Good morning. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. I'd like to welcome you to our Sunday morning virtual worship service. Appreciate your joining us. Because it takes a while for people to sign in, I am going to begin today with a hymn. And there are several important announcements I need to make that will follow the hymn. Please enjoy the hymn. Hope you enjoyed that hymn. I certainly did. Several announcements that I need to make. First of all, on Wednesday of this week, June 10th, I will not be available to speak at the Wednesday night virtual service, but Elder Matt Sonstegard has agreed to cover that service for me. So you and I both will have opportunity to enjoy meeting and hearing Elder Matt. I was scheduled for, the technical term is called radio frequency ablation. It's a pain control procedure for my low back. I was scheduled the week the shutdown occurred, and that, of course, canceled the procedure. My back doctor has just begun guarded and safe resuming of his services. I am scheduled for that service Wednesday morning early. It's a minor procedure. It's outpatient. It's very minor. I've had more discomfort in a dentist chair many times. He's a good doctor. But it does require some twilight medication, and I don't know that my mind would be ready to engage you fully on Wednesday night. So Elder Matt has gladly and kindly agreed to provide that service, and we'll be thankful for his message when we hear it. If you follow the internet and are aware of personalities in Southern California, you are well aware that one of our dear pastors and a personal dear friend of mine, Elder Arvell Charles, passed away this week. He went home to glory, and we ask you to pray and hold up his wife, Brenda, in your prayers. Continue to remember her through this difficult season of her life, and as well remember the churches that depended on him, New Bethel in Los Angeles and the Little Valley Church in Holtville. He familiarized me with a term that fits so well. Pray for the Lord to send his man to stand in the gap with these two churches. I shared one of my personal experiences with Brother Arvell on my website, on my homepage, but I want to share another with you this morning. It's been 8 or 10 years ago. There was a special meeting at New Bethel Church. As I recall, I was just getting over one of my low back surgeries. My back was very sore and very painful, and I had been asked to speak second in this particular service. So as the tradition at New Bethel, I sat in a chair behind the pulpit, at the back of the pulpit. And when the first elder finished his preaching, I stepped down, and when I stepped, my back was not working well and hurting, and I lost my balance and literally fell flat down. Brother Arvell was sitting in the bench where he often sat, just in front of the pulpit. He didn't see me fall, but I picked myself up as quickly as I could, stood in the pulpit and opened my Bible, and kind of just paused to try to collect myself after the fall. And Brother Arvell looked back and saw me. He just could read my face that I needed some time to collect. And he just whispered in one of the kindest voices I can ever recall hearing, "Brother Joe, would you like us to sing a hymn?" And I said, "Would you please?" Well, he led a hymn, and when they finished singing, I was collected and ready to preach my sermon. I have so many memories of this loving and precious man that are all precious. I will miss him sorely and pray for Brenda and the churches that he served, and hope you will as well. And finally, our church's senior deacon's daughter, Debbie, came down late this week with rather significant flu-like symptoms. She will be tested this week for the COVID-19. Pray that it not be that, and pray for her to feel better soon. Appreciate your thoughts on all of these matters. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, thank you for today, for blessings that we perhaps take for granted, blessings that we allow the stresses and difficulties of the present season to overshadow, so that we perhaps even don't realize and notice them at the moment. Father, make us more sensitive to your goodness and the blessings we do have, and help us to be thankful for every one of them. We pray for our family, and we thank you for them. We pray for all of those who join us in this service today, for your blessings, your protective and loving care, and grace to be with each. Thank you, Lord, and bless us and our service in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to use a passage from John chapter 6 to actually introduce some thoughts that have been on my mind for some time relative to the situation we're presently going through in this country. There's a cliche that talks about the elephant in the room question. Well, of course, we're facing two major elephant in the room issues, and I'm not a political expert. I'm not a medical expert. I'm a pastor, and I call me a simpleton, but this is a simple pastor's deep conviction. If believers in Christ would look to the Bible, to the New Testament, and prayerfully implement and practice so many of its basic teachings in today's world, my friends, would be a better place than it is. So my words today are not presented as some magic solution to the global problem. It's presented as an encouragement to believers in Christ to keep their faith and to practice it even in this difficult time. Let's begin with the lesson in John chapter 6. I'll be looking at the first 15 verses, read and offer some brief thoughts as we go along, and then go to the two primary thoughts I want you to consider today. Beginning with verse 1. Excuse me. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It was named the Sea of Tiberias late in the first century, so this would identify probably that John wrote his gospel much later in the first century than the other gospel writers, since he gave it two names. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. In Luke chapter 9, Luke's account of this event, Luke identifies this location as a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a city in Galilee on the far north side of that province. In addition, Mark, in his reference in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, identifies that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion toward them because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Oh, my friends, when I see so much of the turmoil and anxiety that pervades our culture today, oh, sheep without a shepherd, and we need to, as Jesus did, have compassion and pray for them and do what we can to help, not make matters worse. The simple cliche, are you contributing to the problem or to the solution, is so appropriate so much of the time, and it certainly is today. Likely, what would be described as a high desert region, a mountain with some green grass, would not have had an abundant natural food supply. And so this multitude that followed Jesus some distance out of the city, and they continue for an extended period, and in Mark's account, the same verse that identifies Jesus' compassion on the multitude, it says, because of this situation, he taught them much from his teaching, from his lessons. And so he teaches them, the time gets away, not from Jesus, but from everyone else. And we come to mealtime, and there's no food. They're a long distance away from any city or village or source of food. What do we do? What do we do? The reference to the Passover feast is one of John's methods of measuring for us the fact that Jesus' ministry lasted roughly 3.5 years. It's likely by this reference that beginning at this point, John records the events from this point forward that occurred in the last year of Jesus' personal ministry. one year from now, he will face crucifixion. If he devotes 5 chapters to 2.5 years and all the remainder of his gospel to 1 year, we should buckle our seatbelts and prepare for some important lessons to learn in the chapters ahead. Verse 5 and 6, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus was not going to be surprised. He knew what was coming, but he puts Philip a bit to the test. A simple observation, my friends. Jesus, as he did, retain his godhood in his humanity. And as John records in many places and other gospel writers, Jesus did not suddenly become a limited, ignorant human being. He retained his omniscience. So the question arises in other cases as well, Abraham and others. God puts us at times to the test. If God knows everything, the purpose of the test cannot be for God to learn whether we will be faithful or not faithful. That doesn't compute at all. Let me suggest a simple answer. The Lord puts us to the test not so he can learn about our faithfulness. Perhaps he puts us to the test so that we may learn of his faithfulness. Let's continue reading. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In current U.S. Currency, 200 pennyworth would be roughly $20 in our money today. Likely, the buying power of that money in the first century in Galilee was far greater than $20 would be today. Perhaps, there's no explanation of why that amount was named. Perhaps that was all the money the disciples with Jesus had in their treasury. We don't know, but even that amount would not even provide a small quantity of bread for such a large group of people. Verses 8 and 9, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Perhaps in an extended way, not only was Jesus testing Philip, maybe he was testing the other disciples as well. 10 of them remain silent in the background. Andrew sees the consternation, the helplessness in Philip, and tries to help. What a lesson for us today, anytime, my friends, to consider when we see others in distress, what can I do to relieve their burden? Ah, that's such a lesson we need. Do we want to judge their deficiency and say, well, he should have known better? Do we want to give them always our ready and available expert opinion? Or do we want to stand close so they can lean on us and we can give them whatever help we might be able to give? A powerful lesson for us to consider. The quantity of the boy's food was probably a meager snack even for him, not a crumb in terms of quantity sufficient to feed 5,000 people. Let's pause and just do a little application thinking for a moment. During the last 3 months with the shutdown, with far more personal isolation than most of us have experienced in a lifetime, what have we most busied ourselves doing? finding fault with every government official in office, whether they were pro or con, about the problem. Discovered one of an endless array of conspiracy theories, bought the one that we most liked, and then shouted it out as if it were fact and as if we suddenly knew more than all the medical authorities who spoke up about this virus, and suddenly we had secret knowledge that they were ignorant about? Or have we looked around to the people in our lives and asked ourselves the simple question, what can I do to help? Probing question, worth thinking a lot about, isn't it? Verse 10 and 11, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. There, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, small little snack from the boy, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Do we focus in times of stress, like we have had for the last 3 or 4 months, on how much the Lord has yet blessed us with? Or do we focus on how little things we have compared to what we need? There's such a meager quantity here, but Jesus paused and gave thanks. He gave thanks because he knew with that thanksgiving, he would multiply it beyond the disciples' or the multitude's imagination. Do you think he can do less with our little quantities? We should always thank him for goodness and remember blessings. Count your blessings even when you think they're few. Interestingly, as we read in the following verses, I'll read them. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. There was more left over than there was in the beginning. Friends, when the Lord multiplies his blessings at our times of need, he always gives us abundantly. The power of this lesson for us today identifies Jesus, our provider, and what a good and full provider he is. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. The prophet described here is likely the prophet whom Moses identified in his writings, Exodus 18, I believe, or Deuteronomy 18, as I recall thinking about it, which is in fact a prophecy of Jesus himself, the greater Moses who would come, who should be heard in all things he spoke. And then verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He doesn't want to be made a king. They wanted to make him a king and create a physical, literal kingdom. He came to be a king. He told Pilate as much, but his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom existed even then. Luke says it's being preached and people were pressing into it. The kingdom of God, primarily in Scripture, is not something that has to do with heaven and eternity to come. It has to do with us and our service and relationship with God and with his people in the here and now. Jesus is king over his kingdom. He's not interested in becoming king in a literal sense. He's our provider. And let's pause and think. Does this lesson just limit itself to the idea that Jesus is able to provide food to hungry people? Is he a provider in other ways? Can we think that despite all of our stresses and the two elephant in the room issues that stress and disturb us today, that he can't provide some help and direction, clarity and healing for us today? I believe this lesson tells us he is a provider of far more than food to hungry people, my friends. I want to focus the rest of my time on two Bible lessons that I believe are very important. And I know I'm pressed with time, but these are important Bible lessons, and we need to look at them very, very carefully. The first lesson deals with biblical discussion of the kingdom of God. I would call your attention for this particular focus to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. The chapter, the setting of the chapter, begins with Paul identifying someone who is weak in the faith. He identifies that weakness as they errantly believe in Sabbath only as a time of worship, and as a pre-flood vegetarian diet as the only diet acceptable to God, as if being a Sabbatarian in worship and a vegetarian is the only way you as a believer can please God. Paul identifies that this is not the case, and the New Testament affirms both points abundantly. Not enough time to go there, but Paul makes the point clear enough in Romans 14. But Paul makes another point, a point that I think we need to carefully examine and reflect on. And that is that Paul said, him that is weak in the faith in either or both of these ways receive, but not to doubtful disputation. So while believing either of these things is a mark of a weakness that is not necessary for New Testament believers to be in the kingdom of God and to please the Lord in their service, accepting these people and then receiving them so you can argue and debate with them and win an argument by your persuasion is just as much weakness in the faith as either of those. And Paul says, there are three problems here. Avoid being guilty of any of them. Very powerful lesson. I want to read, beginning with Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The big point Paul will make all the way to the end of this chapter is that God's kingdom dynamic is about how we serve and relate to others. Not about how we keep rules and regulations, but how we serve others. Did you see that in Paul's point? Do not in any way judge and ready to dispute and prove you're right and he's wrong, or create a stumbling block that will cause your brother to stumble and fall. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about food. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. How might these thoughts govern us today? The point, very likely, was not just the meat itself, but perhaps a broader problem in the New Testament church in the first generation, meat that was formerly offered to idols, sold to the local butcher, and advertised in the meat market as the best cut of meat because it had been previously offered to the idol god and now was available for purchase and consumption. There were believers weak in their faith who associated this meat with the idol god in whose temple it was offered, and thought, if you eat that meat, you are in effect worshiping the idol god. And so if Paul did it, it's okay for me to do it. And he obviously created quite a stumbling block for these weaker believers. And Paul puts it, the weight squarely on the shoulders of those who view themselves as strong in the faith. Don't do anything that will hinder or cause your weak brother to stumble. How much do we focus today, in the last 3 months, on I, on what I think, on my opinion, on my expert insight into the problems we face? And how much time during this same time have we spent looking around us and seeing a discouraged, weak believer? Maybe like myself, you have a spouse, or perhaps a spouse and children, but you think of another believer who is a widow or widower. They live alone. They don't have anyone with them. Did you think about calling them and just encouraging them and visiting with them? There's so many things we can do to help others. Have we thought about that, or focused too much on ourselves and our opinions? Convicting indeed, is it not? How our words and actions impact other believers, Paul associates specifically with whether we are noble and worthy citizens in the kingdom of Jesus or not. This is not going to heaven when you die. It's about the here and now, but it's important if we want to be in his kingdom pleasing him. Verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Living in God's kingdom, God's way, it's not about honoring Moses. It's not about how well you keep rules and regulations about food or times of worship. It's about how we live out our faith in relationship with other believers. Do we use our faith to encourage them and help them in their faith, or do we use it to promote ourselves? Convicting indeed. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." I continue reading for brevity. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Two behaviors, you can't engage in either of them apart from your interaction with other believers. In the last 3 or 4 months, have your words on the phone, on the keyboard, been words that promoted peace with other believers with whom you communicated? And words that edified, comforted, and encouraged them? Are words that promoted your personal opinion? Very, very powerful and very convicting. Verse 20, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." You can't destroy a person's eternal salvation, but you can destroy their peace and comfort of mind and heart right now. And Paul says, please, let not that happen. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is made weak." Whatever we do that offends, we need to avoid. Whatever we do to encourage and help another, we need to do. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." What's the big picture Paul points out here? Your exercise of faith and applying that faith so that you edify and encourage peace between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ is far more important than anything else you can do in the Lord's kingdom. Jesus was mindful of the needs of those around him. He fed the 5,000 with a miracle. We don't have miracles in our pocket, my friends, but can we comfort someone in our neighborhood or someone in our circle of friends? And finally, I want to look as the second thread of this lesson and pastoral talk for us this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's wonderful lesson on the subject of love. Love in the New Testament is very different from love as we in our culture today perceive it. Love, as we perceive it, is primarily an emotion. Paul defined love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, but he defined it as action, behaviors, not feelings. I want to read these verses, and then, by now, you know me. You know I love to chase words. So after I read it, as we find it in the King James Bible, I want to go back and chase words with each of these defining principles of charity, charity, biblical love. Beginning with verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Well, even as we read these words, it's a challenging, demanding idea that if we show love in action, by our actions and our words, either by our voice or the keyboard, my friends, if we show love, then we need to define and discipline that manifestation by this definition. Let me go back. Now, please, this is going to step on toes, and let me stand at the head of that line. It steps on my toes, and it steps on them sharply. But the more each of us can learn this lesson and begin to practice this kind of biblical love, the more we will honor our Lord and His kingdom. Charity suffereth long. This is, by definition, patience despite difficulties. And because it suffers long, it identifies a focus more on people than things in our life. You suffer long with people who may not be cooperative and think or say or do exactly what you wanted them to do. Do you suffer long or bark back? It's kind. It's toward others. You can't necessarily be kind toward yourself. This means gentle, not harsh or overbearing. If you write a piece or speak with a tone in your voice to sound like you're bullying people or pressuring people or speaking down to them, you missed the mark here. Just an observation. My wife and I often talk about things on my mind, and when she knew I was going to speak partly on this passage this morning, she issued a wifely admonition, and I so love and appreciate it. She said, "Joe, if you're going to talk about love, be sure you put love in your voice." Amen. Thank you for that wise advice. Charity envieth not. Envy is resentment toward others for their personal state or accomplishments. If they have done well and you have not done so well, you think to yourself, "Well, they don't deserve that. I've worked harder than they have. I deserve it more than they do." That's envy. And love would celebrate their success, not envy because of it. Charity vaunteth not itself, boastful of accomplishments. "Look what I've done." It's kind of puffing up and that's the next term, an inflated, overstated opinion of self. See, as I say so often, and this lesson emphasizes so much, biblical charity and biblical discipleship is not about you and me. It's about how we serve and minister to others. So you're not interested in inflating your own opinion of yourself or boasting about yourself or being envious of others. Doth not behave itself unseemly, to ignore social and moral standards in a way that might result in embarrassment or disgrace to your faith because of your conduct. Seeketh not her own. Oh, to the heart of discipleship and this whole principle of love, you're not demanding something for yourself. You're seeking the benefit of another. Is not easily provoked. This describes intense emotions that whet your verbal sword to strike back and to slice and to cut to get even with someone for something you don't like. Ah, not that. Not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Charity, this Bible love at work, doesn't keep score on other people's infractions or failures. It doesn't always think a bad motive because they said or did something we didn't necessarily approve. It rather thinks quite the opposite. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. It refuses to excuse or celebrate failures or injustices in anyone else. Oh, we could apply that so many ways and so deeply to our pain and suffering today. But rejoiceth in the truth, never misrepresents reality, lives with reality, and strives to improve it. Beareth all things, quietly put up with things that are not according to your own personal approval or like. Hopeth all things, looks forward to a better day. Oh, how much we need this action in charity today. However difficult the last 3 months have been, however difficult the last 2 weeks have been, a better day is coming. Let us spend more time ministering to each other and to those we know who are hurting so that we speed up, we accelerate the beginning of that better day. Endureth all things, continues to bear up even when the load is heavy, and despite all the sufferings and all the difficulties. This, my friends, is demanding. It's daunting, to be honest, and yet it is the Bible concept of love. I think at this moment, about all the television broadcast of the last couple of weeks, and I've seen, and you have as well, so much anger, so much expression of hate and distrust that it's just depressing. It honestly is. A few days ago, Sandra and I were watching a live broadcast of, they were peaceful demonstrators, I believe, in the Los Angeles area. I wanted to jump through the TV screen and give those people a hug. I saw peaceful demonstrators quietly, peacefully walk up to a National Guardsman and reach out and hug him, and he hugged right back. And others joined that godly example and were shaking hands with each other. People who were on opposite sides of this whole issue. But Christian grace was more important to them than anything else in their life, and they showed by that small little action the glorious, noble spirit of our Lord. What an example they set for us all. I want to close with just a one-line verse from Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. Hosea is one of the most sad books in the Old Testament, but rich with encouraging lessons if we learn the lesson well. Hosea 13, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Have, in the last 3 or 4 months, with all the stress and the turmoil, have you made mistakes? So have I joined the club. Have you failed maybe to manifest this biblical love in some of your communications and actions? So have I. Regardless of the stress or the source of it, this text reminds us when we follow our own way, we will destroy ourselves. I think if we look around today, oh, so many of God's people in our culture have followed that course, and we're seeing self-destruction rampant. Oh, pray for healing. But here's the way healing can occur. In me is thine help. Let's look as we face our stresses to God. Spend a lot of time in His book on our knees and learn the lesson of biblical love and learn the example of those two groups of people who, instead of yelling at each other, are threatening each other, are throwing tear gas at each other, are rocks. They reached across the divide of human opinion, and they hugged each other, they shook each other's hand, and they treated each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, what an improvement we could see so quickly if we followed that example. God reminds us, in me is thine help. What a solution God gives us to our greatest problem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rich, rich teaching of your word. Help us to never forget Jesus, the great carer and provider for his people. And help us, dear Lord, to follow that example, to look around our lives, our families, our friends, our loved ones, our fellow church friends today. Is there someone I can help? Someone I can encourage? Just say a kind, encouraging word to them and make them feel better. Make them remember that a better day is coming. And Lord, if we can think of just one such person, give us the love and tender heart to reach out and say and do whatever we can to make their life a brighter day. Lord, burn that habit deep into our beings and our hearts and our convictions, and help us to show by kind grace to others that there is a better way to live, and we should be the ambassadors for that better way by living according to your word. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining me for this study today. I hope you've been blessed by it, and we will join together with Elder Matt Sonstegard on Wednesday evening. God bless. Till then.